The word of the Lord from Acts 12, 25 through 13, 52. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they filled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news that God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried and with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, am I on there? My microphone seems to be having trouble again. So we're going through the book of Acts. We are moving through in bigger sections of scripture, as you could probably tell, trying to get through the whole book in not too long of an amount of time. If you don't have a Bible to follow along, we have some Bibles on the table over there, so feel free to get up and grab one of those. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that home with you. So we are in Acts chapter 13, and we are in Acts chapter 13 begins at the church of Antioch. And the church at Antioch, we saw earlier, was the first time a new church had been established outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Now we see this new church, this church plant that has become its own established church, now taking the initiative to send out missionaries to establish more new churches in more places further out from Jerusalem and Judea. And what we see here is that the church is a sending church. And the reason the church is a sending church is because the church is a sent church. The church is a sent church because Christians are those who have been sent by God, reflecting God's own sending of his Son to seek and save us when we were lost without hope except for Christ coming to us to rescue and redeem. And so Christians, in a similar way, reflect that God's sending of his Son as we realize we are sent out into the world. And as we go into the world to reflect that sending love of God to redeem the lost, and we reflect that to that lost and dying world. And so Christians go because they've been sent. And churches and Christians send and they go. And here Barnabas and Paul are sent out in an official capacity as formal missionaries sent and supported and commissioned by the church. And not every Christian, of course, is sent in this official and formal capacity as missions to go to, as missionaries to go to a new, far-off, distant, unreached place. But all Christians have been sent by God. Some Christians go in a special role, as Barnabas and Paul do here, to a special place, but all Christians are sent by God in the general sense, whether they go off to a faraway place or whether they do that without going anywhere, but recognize that they are sent right to the place where they already are, because they recognize that there are lost people around them where they already are who need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Christians recognize that they are sent. Some are sent in this official capacity, and others are senders related to that official capacity, but all have the responsibility to reach the lost where they are. And so all Christians recognize that God, just as God came for them, they then go and are sent by God to reach those around them. And here in Acts, the church is starting to get that vision in a new way as compared to how we've seen it happen previously in the book of Acts. They're starting to take up that call to send and be sent and to go. Because previously in the book of Acts, the church had experienced missionary expansion, but that missionary expansion had previously been quite different to what we're starting to see here in chapter 13. That is a pretty significant turning point, because previously the church had not freely chosen and deliberately decided to go out, but they had been forced outwards. They had been forced out of Jerusalem as a result of fleeing the intense persecution that had come upon them in Jerusalem. And so they were forced out, and they took advantage of that opportunity to be missionaries and to preach the gospel to those whom God took them to, but they hadn't gone out as a result of their deliberate decision and free choice. They had been forced out, and then later after that, that was Acts chapter 8, and then in Acts 10 and 11, Peter had gone out to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, but he had been directed and compelled, really, by God every step of the way, and it more feels like Peter is being dragged along by God's initiative and encouragement than he is just deciding by conviction to go. But now the picture is very different. And now here we see that rather than being forced out, as in the case with persecution, or being dragged along, as in the case with Peter, now they are going freely, deliberately. They are sending and being sent. And so the question is, what accounts for that change? I don't believe we're told specifically, but there are a couple things we see. First, we know that this church, this, as I mentioned, the first church plant outside of Jerusalem and Judea, we know that they only exist because missionaries came to them. And they must know that too. And so they know, in sort of reflecting upon that, they know that there are others out there who can only come to Christ if they who have been reached now become those who are sent to the unreached, so that those unreached can be reached by those who are sent for Christ. And so, you know, I hope that we as a church can become that kind of church. We are a church that is just still getting established, and we are only here, and we will only be what we will be as a result of people that from the outside sending resources our way and investing in us and supporting us. And so I hope and pray that as we get down the road, as we become a more fully established church and as we grow in our own resources, that I hope that we don't use those resources only for ourselves. But I hope that, like this church, we would remember that we exist only because others poured out into us. And so that we would then be looking for opportunities to pour out our resources outwards beyond us, beyond our walls. They're not really our walls, we rent them, but beyond this place to other opportunities and other people to establish other, to send missionaries like they're doing here, or establish other churches that can reach others for Christ that aren't being reached. So that's certainly, I think, one thing that accounts for this drastic change. And another thing that we see in the text specifically is that this is a result of the church and the leaders of the church committing themselves to prayer. We see prayer, that they are praying to know the will of God for their church. And part of knowing the will of God for the church is seeing God's call to missions for the church. One writer One commentator on this passage puts it this way. He says this: we will never see great advances in the cause of the gospel without first seeing the church on its knees in prayer before the Lord. Prayer drove this church to missions. Because in prayer, the church finds the will of God, and as a result of that, it becomes sensitive to the lost world around it, and it becomes connected to God's own desire to reach the church. That same writer continues and says this: missions is the heart of God. To not have a heart for missions is the same as not having a heart for Jesus, because that is what brought him into the world, and that is what drove him to the cross. And I have to say, as I was reflecting on this passage, that really convicted me. And we see that the church is concerned about missions, and that's a result of their commitment to prayer. And we see in this instance that prayer, in verse 3, is connected to fasting. And here it's coupled with prayer, probably as a help towards being especially focused on that prayer. You know, maybe if you're like me, you can forget to pray about something that you intend to pray about fairly easily. But if you're really, really hungry, you don't forget about that hunger quite as easily. And in the presence of their hunger in this time of fasting would be a reminder to them to remain focused on the prayer that they were committed to over this sensitive matter. And so fasting was coupled with prayer in this instance to help them be especially focused on that prayer. And it could either be that just the leaders were committed to this prayer and fasting, or to the leaders mentioned in verse 1, or it could be that the whole congregation had a special time of being especially committed to prayer and fasting. Either way, this is something that is probably a good thing for us as a church to remember down the road as we face our own significant decisions, this example of the church being committed to prayer and fasting. Either way, it's clear that the church is involved in the sending of these missionaries, that the call originates from God. We see in verse 2 that the Holy Spirit had set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that he had called them to. And we saw earlier in Saul's conversion that Jesus himself had specifically commissioned Saul towards his call to be apostle to the Gentiles. And so it originates from God. But we see here that the call is discerned by the church. And the call of God upon Paul and Barnabas is not discerned only by them personally and internally, but also it's discerned corporately and externally by the church recognizing that call of God upon their lives and standing behind them and sending them. So on the one hand, these individuals don't just take it upon themselves to decide for themselves and by themselves that they should be missionaries supported by the church, but they are commissioned in the laying on of hands that we see in verse 3, and they are sent and supported by the local church, with the church behind them, with the church as the ones sending them. On the other hand, the church doesn't just send anyone who might happen to think that God is calling them, but they are sending those that they believe by the conviction of the Holy Spirit are called by God to this specific task. So the church, the call comes internally and personally and also externally and corporately. And it's my hope and prayer that people in this church down the road will sense the call of the Holy Spirit to go to as missionary for Jesus to reach the lost, and that the church would recognize that calling in people and support them to the best of its ability and send them. So Paul and Barnabas are sent. And it's pretty immediately that they are sent into the front lines of battle. This begins what's called the first missionary journey of Paul. And they immediately end up right on the front lines of a spiritual battle when they are sent for by this high-standing Roman official, who we're also told is an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus. They're sent for by him because he wants to hear this word of God that they've been proclaiming. But this opportunity and this inroad is met by resistance and opposition from evil forces, satanic and magical powers personified in this man, Bar-Jesus, later called Elymas in verse 6. He's described as a Jewish sorcerer. Where right away, that ought to clue us in that something's wrong with this picture here, because according to the Old Testament, Jewish and sorcerer don't belong together. And so he's also called a false prophet. And this isn't the first time in the book of Acts that we've seen the gospel encounter popular magical or occult beliefs. And likewise, it isn't the first time that magic or sorcery has been linked first to wickedness. In fact, here the link goes even further than run-of-the-mill wickedness, that he is actually called satanic, in verse 10, a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. He goes on, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Paul isn't, you know, pulling any punches there in his denunciation of this magic and sorcery that is employed by Bar-Jesus. His name, Bar-Jesus, means son of Jesus, but he is called by Paul son of the devil, that he is an enemy of all that Jesus stands for. He's an enemy of everything that's right. So first, this magic and sorcery is linked to wickedness and evil. Second, it's linked in the book of Acts to the desire for material gain. As here, certainly part of what's motivating Elymas' opposition to Sergius Paulus coming to faith is that he is employed as his personal attendant. And if he certainly is thinking through the implications of this man finding another belief to put his faith in that might make redundant and unnecessary his use of Bar-Jesus' magic and sorcery. And so certainly he's thinking about the implications of this man coming to faith for his own livelihood. And that is motivating Elymas' opposition. And third, it isn't the first time that we've seen this magical and sorcerous powers being portrayed and shown to be absolutely powerless in the face of the power of the gospel. When confronted and when coming face to face with the power of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, the eternal King and Almighty God in the flesh, these other powers, satanic or magical or whatever, they are shown to be what they are: false, empty, weak, powerless. And so now, you know, when I say magic here, you know, I don't think this is primarily thinking of sort of parlor tricks or something. I don't think it's wrong for Christians to play pick a card, any card games. But really this refers to any other type of belief that besides the gospel that we might look to for power in our lives or for guidance in our lives or for wisdom in our lives. And so modern day contemporary analogies might be superstitious beliefs that we put our trust in, or astrology or fortune telling or horoscopes, or even Christianized versions of these things. Of these sort of superstitious beliefs, I was reading about prayer cloths that are part of the health and wealth movement that contain this superstitious belief that if you send this prayer cloth, of course with a donation, then you'll receive and reap all kinds of material or physical rewards and benefits in this life. These are superstitious beliefs that add nothing to the power that we already have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and shouldn't be held onto by Christians who claim to believe in that power of Jesus Christ. Christians should not put their faith in these things, because in the least they're worthless and powerless and offer the Christian who has faith in God's word and in God's Son nothing. But in the worst, as we start to see here, they are satanic tools used to lead people away from the truth and away from a confident faith in the one true God, who is our personal shepherd and loving Father. And for Sergius Paulus, this magic and sorcery is an obstacle to faith. It's not an addition or a help to his faith. It's only an obstacle, a roadblock, something that stands in the way, something that is trying to prevent him from coming to faith. Certainly not a help to it, but it is, in fact, a source of spiritual oppression that's seeking to keep him in the dark, seeking to keep him deceived, seeking to keep him away from the light of God's truth. And whereas Paul and Barnabas are trying to show him the light and bring him into the light, instead, Elymas is seeking to keep him in darkness. And so the judgment of God comes upon Elymas, and he is blinded. And he, who is desiring to put darkness over someone else's eyes, has darkness inflicted upon himself and put over his own eyes. So he is a source of spiritual oppression. But when confronted with the gospel, it proves to be no obstacle to the gospel, because it is removed and overcome by the power of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel brings deliverance to those who are in spiritual darkness and spiritual oppression. And maybe you have felt spiritual oppression at work in your own life. Maybe you have felt spiritual obstacles in your way, seeming to keep you from the freedom and light that the gospel promises to bring into our lives. And the truth here is that the gospel can free you from that. The gospel can free you from spiritual oppression. The gospel is powerful to do it, and the gospel is the only power in this world that can do that. It can free you from spiritual oppression. Jesus Christ can free you from that by the power of his death and resurrection from death to life. And there is no obstacle that can stand in the way of faith for those who truly seek Christ with humility and sincerity. And that's what we see happen in the life of Sergius Paulus, that this obstacle to his faith is overcome by the power of the gospel, and he comes to faith. And you see, that same word of God that brought Sergius Paulus to faith is available to us now and can bring the same power and deliverance and freedom into our lives today, because that word of God points us to Jesus. And it isn't, you see, Sergius Paulus certainly sees this supernatural display of the gospel in this power encounter overcoming the forces of evil and darkness. But that isn't what brings him to faith, ultimately. And we've mentioned this is a repeated idea in the book of Acts, that sometimes with some of God's messengers, as the gospel goes to new places and is being confirmed, and the validity of these messengers of God is being confirmed, the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by miraculous supernatural displays. Not always, and not with every messenger of the gospel in the book of Acts, but sometimes it is. But it's the word of God over and over again that is presented in the book of Acts as the thing that is really has the power to produce faith in the people who experience it. We see that in verse 12. When the proconsul Sergius Paulus saw what had happened, he believed, but that's the occasion for his belief, seeing what happened. The reason is given next. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And so it's the word of God that is the object and the source of his faith, not the miracle. And that same word of God, even if we may not see the same kind of miracles that they saw then, the same word of God that is powerful to produce faith and bring light into darkness is available for us today. And the word of God is power, because in the word of God is the voice of God, which proclaims the truth of the gospel of God, the redemption of Jesus. And we see an example of that word of God, which Paul preached, that Jesus-focused word of God that Paul preached, in the next section, in verses 13 through 41. We're going to take just a quick overview look in the speeches of Acts. We're not going to look in depth into every speech, and especially not this one, not because it's not important, but because it's quite similar to other speeches and sermons that we've already seen in the book of Acts. And that brings up an interesting point, right? Paul's sermon here is very similar to two speeches in particular, Peter's Pentecost sermon and Stephen's sermon before he was killed, martyred for his faith. And remember who was present at and approving of and sort of the driving force behind the persecution at the time of Stephen's death. Saul was present, approving of his death. So that means that Saul was among those who heard Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. And it's very possible that Saul was present to hear Peter's sermon at Pentecost at Acts chapter 2. And so what that means is that those words which previously Paul had rejected, those words that previously Paul had heard, but at the time drove him to bitter anger and rage against those who were preaching them, he now is preaching. Those words that were previously in his ears and he was rejecting now are in his mouth and he's proclaiming. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, you have to imagine that at the time he was listening to those words and they were pricking his mind and heart and conscience more than he would have admitted at the time. And those very same words then he now is proclaiming. This is a turnaround that the gospel can create in a life dead set in opposition and rebellion against God can become a life lived in passionate service of him. And words and actions that from our perspective seem to only harden a soul in the life of someone around us, a loved one perhaps that we've been praying for many years, or a friend whom we've been trying to witness to. Words or actions that are from our perspective seem to fall on deaf ears or seem to only harden a heart might just be pricking that mind and heart and conscience more than we can recognize at the time and more than the person themselves is even aware of. And so we shouldn't give up or despair in our witness when our witness seems to be accomplishing little or nothing at all, or the very opposite of what we'd hope, because we can look at Saul's life and see that those words, which seemed to be to Stephen at the time certainly not accomplishing anything, accomplished more than he could have realized. And that gives us great hope as we, in our own lives, try to witness and proclaim the truth of Christ to those around us. And so Paul's sermon, we're going to take a kind of general, try to be quick look at it. There's two main ideas that Paul talks about. First, faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. And second, fulfillment, the fulfillment of all of God's promises in which he proves himself to be faithful. God's faithfulness first, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had been planning for his people. And so faithfulness we see in verses 17 through 23. And I just want to point out and pick out this emphasis on God's faithfulness, on God's goodness, on God's initiative of his gracious action, saving action to his people. Because here in this paragraph, God is a subject of all the verbs. And all those verbs display God's gracious initiative to them and towards them and on their behalf. So verse 17, God chose them. God made them prosper or bless them. God led them or delivered them with his mighty power. And then in verse 18, in the wilderness, God endured them with patience. In verse 19, God overthrew their enemies. God gave the land to his people as their inheritance. So God chose, God made them prosper. God led them. God endured them with patience or cared for them. It's uncertain which one it is, but in the context, it's really the same idea. God overthrew their enemies. God gave them the land as their inheritance. And an inheritance is something you receive, not something you work for. And in all of this, they are the recipients of God's gracious action and initiative to them. And the history, Paul is recounting the history of God and his people, and the thing that he focuses on is God's faithfulness. That God has been faithful to them, making promises to them and fulfilling them. And he starts there to show, to where he's getting to is showing them where the fulfillment of God's promises that he's always faithful to fulfill, where that fulfillment leads. And where he's driving, what's getting to is this idea of fulfillment in verses 24 through 39 then, because all of that faithfulness points towards something, moves towards something, leads towards something, rather someone. And the someone that it moves towards and points towards and is fulfilled ultimately in is Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed, the one he has sent to redeem his people, through which God has been faithful to fill the deepest of his promises to all his people. In other words, Jesus didn't just pop out of nowhere as a totally new, unprecedented direction in God's plan. But he was the fulfillment of God's promises that had begun so long ago. He was the long-awaited Redeemer. And Paul shows that God's promises then weren't ultimately fulfilled in the Old Testament. And so if God is faithful, but his promises weren't ultimately fulfilled in the Old Testament, then where do we look for that fulfillment? And he's saying we find that fulfillment in Christ. And so in verse 22, he brings up David, who was God's chosen king. He gave to his people a man after God's own heart. But in verse 23, he shows that that David pointed to Jesus. From this man's descendants, David's descendants, God had brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You see, that's really the key, because although David was a partial or a provisional fulfillment of God's promises, he could not be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, because David and David's son did not reign forever. That David, as he points out in verse 36, died and his body decayed in the ground just like every other human. He had no eternal throne. And so verse 34, the blessings promised to David were yet to be fulfilled. And in verse 37, he says, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. And so Jesus, similarly we saw in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, Jesus is the true fulfillment of the one Israel, the Jewish people, was looking for. That David decayed and died, but Jesus did not. Jesus was the eternal king they had been waiting for. Jesus was the true ultimate deliverer and conqueror and savior and Lord that they had been waiting for. And so verse 38, then, he provides he shows us just what Jesus brings in his fulfilling of God's promises. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus is the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Just like David was not an ultimate fulfillment of the promises of God, Moses, or the law of Moses, couldn't be an ultimate fulfillment of the law of God, because the law of Moses couldn't justify a sinner. It couldn't provide the true and full forgiveness of sins that God's people knew they needed. And so they had to look to something different, something greater than that. And Jesus is the true Savior who brings full forgiveness of sins and who brings real and full deliverance from sin. Through Jesus, all your sins can be forgiven, every single one. And through him, you can be set free from the sin that ensnares and plagues you in life. Jesus brings true forgiveness. Jesus brings true deliverance. And if that's true, then their response and our response now, is Paul outlines in verse 40 and 41, take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And that being that you would not be among those who don't believe the great thing that God has done, even if someone told you. In verse 41, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your day, says God, that you would never believe, even if someone told you. This is a warning that Paul's issuing them, because he is the one there telling them about this great thing that God has done. And he's warning them not to be among those who are unbelieving that God would or could or has done this great thing. Don't miss it, he's saying, because it's a matter of life and death, he says. Don't miss out on the wonderful thing God has done through Jesus. And unfortunately, many of Paul's original audience did. Even though the Christ was, that Jesus was all that their history pointed to, they missed all the fulfillment of all of God's promises to them because they missed Jesus, the one who fulfills all those promises. And this begins the general pattern of Paul's ministry on his missionary journeys, where he begins by preaching in the synagogue to primarily Jews, but also Gentiles who worship God, some of whom would believe, but others of whom would reject his message and reject him and oppose him and persecute him, so that Paul would then be forced out of the synagogue and move on to preaching more directly to Gentiles. And we see that basic pattern begin right here in chapter 13. And that's where, if you're familiar with Paul's famous letter to the Romans, that's where his principle of first for the Jew, then for the Gentile comes, which he articulates most clearly in Romans. But we see the initial explanation of that here in verse 46, where Paul says, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." One writer sums this idea up in this way: since Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promises to the Jewish nation, then Jewish people have a prior right to hear what God has done for them. But you see, they very often rejected it. And the rejection by these Jewish hearers opens up a new invitation to receive those promises from those whom those promises hadn't been initially directed towards, the Gentiles. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 49:6, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that recalls Jesus' initial commissioning of the disciples, the 12 apostles, to go to the ends of the earth as his witnesses. And this verse in Isaiah that he quotes in verse 47 here was first spoken about, if you remember, in the Jesus birth stories in Luke. It was first spoken about Jesus after his birth by Simeon, that he is the one who is the light to the Gentiles. Jesus then commissioned his apostles to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so in bringing in the Gentiles, we see the original intention of God that he had promised long ago, but we see even more of his grace by allowing his promises to be received by those whom they weren't initially directed towards. And so as Paul will explain later in his letter to the Romans, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is true Israel. Because being of physical descent, as Paul's saying here, gives them a priority to hear the gospel message. If they don't receive that gospel message in faith, then being of physical descent benefits them nothing. Not all Israel is true Israel, but only those who receive the fulfillment and substance of all God's promises by faith. And the Gentiles who have faith become added in to true Israel, those of those who are Jewish who have faith. They are added in so that there is one and only one people of God made up of believing Jew and believing Gentiles. And that was always God's plan, to include Gentiles in his gospel. This isn't plan B, or this isn't a separate second group of God's people, totally disconnected from the other group of God's people, but it's one people of God who receive the promises of God by faith. And this is why Jesus came. And this is why Jesus sent his apostles out. And this will be the focus of the rest of the book of Acts, the gospel going further and further, being a light for the Gentiles so that salvation can go, not just stay in Jerusalem, not just stay in Judea, not stay among one people in one place, but go to the very ends of the earth. And that's what we see happening throughout the rest of the book of Acts, being embraced by some Jewish people and rejected by others, and then being embraced by Gentiles to make one people of God who have faith in Jesus the Messiah in order to bring to faith all whom God appoints to eternal life. And these are the words of verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And this is one of the many statements in the book of Acts. We haven't addressed all of them that have come up, but one of the many statements that ascribes personal faith and the resulting eternal life to God's granting or appointing. In other words, those who come to faith are those to whom God gives and grants faith, those whom God appoints to his salvation and eternal life that he gives. Those we see, those who reject the gospel, do it deliberately. They do it by their own deliberate choice. In verse 46, since you reject the gospel and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, those who reject it do it deliberately by their own deliberate choice, but those who embrace it realize that it is only God's choice of them that enables them to take hold of God's grace and promise that he has given them. Otherwise, those who embrace the gospel otherwise realize that they would have only and always been among those who reject the gospel. John Calvin summarizes this in his commentary in this way: the whole human race is blind and stubborn in their rebellion, and those faults remain fixed in our nature until they're corrected by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and that only comes from election. You see, we were blind in our sin, and we were enslaved to our sin and rebellion. But God's grace comes and opens our eyes to the light of his truth and opens our hearts to the truth of his gospel and enables us to come to faith. But that's only the result of his gracious appointing of us, his gracious granting life to us. And this is a difficult truth to wrap our minds around, but some hear something like this and worry that this means that they need to figure out first if they are appointed to life before they can believe and before they can have faith. But that's backwards, because you see, the gospel goes forth to all people as a genuine and universal offer to all people, all nations. All are called to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are able to believe, truly believe, then have assurance and confidence that that faith is a gift from God, not based on human merit, but a gift, a result totally of his grace. And where true faith is given by God, where true faith is present from God, it can be then assured that it's an irrevocable gift. And that is our confidence in taking up this mission to be an ascending church, to be a church that goes and brings the gospel and takes the gospel to new people and new places. That's why the church sends, because we know that there are those out there whom God has appointed to life in his eternal plan but haven't heard the message yet and need to hear that message before they can have faith and believe and receive that message. And apart from that reality, apart from the reality of God's appointing his chosen to life, we would have no confidence that our message could be met with faith. But we have that confidence, and so we can proclaim Christ boldly, confident, gladly. We can send, we can be sent, and we can go. We can rejoice in our own salvation, knowing that it is purely God's grace. Left to ourselves, we would have only persisted in rebellion, darkness, sin, unbelief, but the grace of God opens our minds, enlightens our hearts, and changes and softens our hearts so that we can take hold of Jesus who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel message that brings joy to our lives, that brings hope, that brings us the assurance of eternal life as a result of your sheer grace. And we pray that this would motivate us to prayer and to missions, as we've seen in the book of Acts, that we would have a burden for those who are lost as we ourselves once were, and that we would have the desire to be part of your plan to reach them, to be used by you, to be a light in a dark world. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.